You know, it's been said that in any conflict situation, there are three sides represented: yours, mine, and the right one. You know, discovering what the right side in any conflict is isn't as complicated as we might think. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, writing there, gives us a real insight into the side in any conflict that God wants us to take. Writing there in verse 1, Paul said this: "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Boy, if we want to be on the right side in a conflict situation, that's where we need to be. But boy, those words sound good when you hear them in church. They look good when they dutifully sit on the pages of our Bibles. But applying those words, being those who endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that, well, can be a pretty tall order at times, can't it? Boy, we experience conflict all around us in this world, don't we? We experience it in the home. We experience it in the workplace. We experience it at school. We perhaps even experienced it on the mean streets of Tucson as you managed to navigate your way here this morning. And yeah, we even experience it, maybe even especially experience conflict in the church. It's been said, kind of tongue-in-cheek, but I think it holds water, that the church is the only place that you can go where we tend to circle the wagons and shoot each other. It's really interesting how oftentimes conflict, rather than being on the same page, committed to preserving the peace, characterizes the people of God. So how can we get on the right side in conflict? How can we turn conflict into an opportunity to grow rather than just another opportunity to groan? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Numbers, chapter 32. In Numbers chapter 32, we're going to see the old adage is true: the more things change, the more they stay the same. We're going to see an old-fashioned spiritual set to arise between two of the tribes of Israel and Moses himself. And as we take a look at a conflict where, quite frankly, both sides of the issue seem to have a case, seem to have a point, we're going to see how the Lord himself can give us some wisdom and some insight in terms of how he desires us to behave when conflict, disagreement, dust-ups come our way. We're going to see, first of all, this conflict beginning with a very reasonable request on the part of two tribes of Israel. And we'll see in this request a real insight into how to discover what God's will is in our lives in a particular situation. Secondly, we're going to see a radical reaction to that reasonable request. We're going to see that conflict is something that happens to the best of us, and sometimes even from the best of us in the family of God. And finally, we're going to see a righteous response. We're going to see how God desires conflict not to be something that crushes us, but rather conflict can be one of the greatest tools that God has to create Christ-like character within us by revealing to us that God is one who sees the big picture, and that the wisest thing that we can do is to make sure that in any conflict situation, our desire, our priority, is not to glorify ourselves by showing that we're right, but to glorify God by showing that his ways, his precepts, his word is right and reliable. Let's learn a thing or two about conflict management here in the next few minutes from a very, I think, relatable section of Scripture you may have just glossed over in your personal quiet time. Father, we thank you that your word is so powerful. It is so living and active, so relatable to our life circumstances. We pray, Father, that now as we begin to explore it, Lord, that you would speak to us. And I pray especially for those who are here and maybe they are still licking their wounds over a conflict that's been going on. Maybe there's been just this blow-up, this dust-up in their lives that has been following them for quite a long time. It's just become low-level guerrilla warfare instead of out-and-out conflict. But, Lord, you desire to bring peace to our lives. You're the Prince of Peace. And so we pray that we would learn what it means to be conduits of the peace of God that passes all understanding. Show us your higher and better ways of resolving differences and difficulties in our lives in such a way that you end up with more of our hearts, more of our lives, and that people see more of Jesus in us as a result. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Numbers chapter 32, remember the setting here if you've been with us in our study in the book of Numbers. The people of Israel are right on the edge of entering into the promised land. They've come to the end of their 40 years of wilderness wandering, and now it's time to have, well, the big move-in party, if you will. But that party wasn't going to go on until a few pretty significant snags and details got resolved. That's where we pick things up in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 1. It says, now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, Reuben and Gad are two of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you're dealing with large groups of individuals here, had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Anaroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleah, Shabim, Nebo, and Beon, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. Now here you see a real curveball being thrown at the plans of the people of Israel. For 40 years, all they have been dreaming about is that glorious day when they crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Boy, we even sing songs likening our coming into heaven as crossing over the Jordan. And that's going to be when we're finally in that place where God has fulfilled his every good blessing within our lives. Oh, we want to be Promised Land people. Whoa, wait a minute. The people of Gad and the people of Reuben are going, yeah, all that's great. And we see the Jordan River sitting there, but we're seeing something else. We're seeing that we've got a lot of livestock, and God has certainly blessed us in that area. And this is perfect livestock country right here. Instead of going over the Jordan, how about, since God has given us this territory anyway and defeated some pretty significant kings to give us that territory, if you're with us in our study of the book of Numbers, you know one of those kings, a fellow by the name of Og. I mean, you talk about an intimidating name for a king, Og. Well, Og lived up to his name, and by living up, quite literally, he lived up to it. In Deuteronomy, we are told that Og's bed was about 12 feet high and about 5 feet across, and that Og was probably well over 9 feet tall. He was a real Goliath of a king. Well, the people of Israel have been given victory over Og and Sihon, another king in this area, in a supernatural way. God had directly intervened for them. It was sort of a practice run, if you will, of the victories that God wanted to give them when they went into the Promised Land and began to move the Canaanites out. And so these two kings are cleared out. It is open season, open territory. And so the people of Gad and the people of Asher and Reuben are looking at this and saying, this could very well be God's perfect place for us. I know we've always been focusing in on this other deal, going over the Jordan, but this might work out as well. Well, why would they come to this conclusion? Well, I think when we take a look at Reuben and Gad's reasoning here, we see a real insight into one of the most frequently asked questions I get as a pastor, either on the radio or in person. How can you know God's will for your life? How can you know God's guidance in a particular set of circumstances? Well, here I think we see three ways that Reuben and Gad were beginning to perceive that God may have a different plan in mind than that default position they had been carrying since they entered into the wilderness wanderings. The first question was this, taking a look at the resource. How had God blessed them? In what way were they fruitful? In the case of Gad and Reuben, they were fruitful in terms of God blessing them with an awful lot of livestock. Even more so than any of the other 12 tribes. They were the livestock tribes. They were, you know, I guess the Texas cattle drivers, if you will, of the people of Israel, the cowboys, if you would. They just had all of these huge flocks and so forth. And, you know, here we see a principle that we need to take to heart. We're in those situations and we're wondering, well, God, what is your will? What is your plan for my life going forward? Well, one of the first questions we need to ask is this. Where am I being fruitful in my walk with God? Where does God use me and we see fruit happening? Where is God's hand of blessing being manifested in my life? Oftentimes, when we see that hand of blessing in certain areas, we can know that God is guiding and directing. You know, this was part and parcel of how I ended up in the ministry. I got to tell you, when I first got saved, the last thing I thought in the world that I would end up doing would be being a pastor. I had been genetically engineered to be the next lawyer in the family. My dad already had a desk in the law firm for me when I got done with law school. And you know, the fact of the matter is, you know, it was funny. I just started sharing my faith, and you know, I'd go to Bible studies and I'd share some things, and people would say, "Wow, you know, that was a pretty good insight." And before too long, some of the coaches in my Fellowship of Christian Athletes group asked me to teach some of the small group Bible studies, and from there, you know, those kind of got blessed, and then I was asked to speak at different things and so forth. And before too long, it was kind of like, "Wow, Lord, you just seem to really use me when I open this big mouth of mine. That's got to be a miracle in and of itself." But like seeing that area of fruitfulness, sometimes we look at areas in our lives and you know, we have people pressuring us because there's certain needs in the church. Oh, we need you over here. We need you to be doing this. Hey, the last thing in the world you want to be in the kingdom of God is a rabbit on the swim team. You know, find where God blesses you. Find where God uses you. Find where you've got an area where you're excited and passionate. And go with that. You know, that kind of fruitfulness the Lord always blesses. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, that he may give you." You see, God appointed you as a believer in Christ to be fruitful. That's the fruit of the Spirit, manifesting his love. But he also has wonderful things that he has foreordained before the foundation of the world to be part and parcel of your life, your existence here. You see, if God didn't have a purpose, a plan for your life here today, you wouldn't be here right now. The Lord wants us to be in his presence, and he won't delay that homecoming even a single day longer than necessary. The fact that we're still here today means that God still has wonderful things for your life to accomplish before he brings you home. So, you know, the people of Reuben looked at their fruitfulness. They said, "Man, we got seemingly blessing of God in the area of raising cattle. We're natural cowboys, you know." And again, look at this natural setting that we run into. Here's the second way that we can be guided in terms of what God wants us to be about in our lives. We need to take a look at recent events in our lives. Look at verses 2 through 4. It says, "The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, Eleazar the priest, the leaders of the congregation, saying, these various cities, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock." Whoa, wait a second. Let's put two and two together here. God's blessing us in livestock. Here's a place that's perfect for livestock. Maybe it's a match. Maybe God is bringing us together here. Hey, understand something. God does reveal his will to us sometimes through circumstances. through putting us into places where we can bear fruit for his glory. You know, I love what Psalm 37 and verse 23 says about this. What a beautiful promise from the Word of God. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. You know, the fact that you live in Tucson, Arizona right now is no accident. Did you know that? That God has brought you here for a purpose and a reason. He has put you in a particular set of circumstances. The job circumstance you're in, the neighborhood that you live in, the family situation that you're in. The book of Ephesians chapter 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Boy, I tend to agree with the assessment of the famous comedian, movie director and producer Woody Allen, where he said, you know, 99% of success in his estimation was simply showing up. You know, if we show up in our lives with an eye to say, God, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. God, show me the circumstances where I can make a difference for your glory. I'll tell you what, God will take your fruitfulness and he'll put you in a place, a field, if you will, where that fruitfulness can be multiplied. And that's another way that God guides us. But notice as well, there's a safety valve here in verse 5. It says, therefore they said to Moses and to Eleazar and the heads of the leaders of the people of Israel, they said, if we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Don't take us over the Jordan. Now, I love this safety valve because rather than just deciding, well, fooey on you, Moses, and the rest of you guys, we found our promised land right here. You know, you guys go ahead and do whatever you want. We've made up our mind. Hey, God's blessed us with cattle, and we're great cowboys. This is great cow-grazing land. Clearly, this is God's will for our lives. We're going to do what God says and forget about you. No, notice, they decided, even though it seemed like the pieces of the puzzle were coming together, to confirm this circumstantial move of God with wise counsel. With going to the constituted spiritual leadership and saying, hey, what do you guys think? This makes a lot of sense to us, but man, maybe we got blinders on. Boy, isn't that the case. You know, here's the bottom line. You got blind spots, and I got blind spots, and all God's children got blind spots. But it's only when we come together with others who can take a step back and maybe take the overview, the big view of what's going on within our lives, that sometimes we can really understand exactly what God is up to. Just because circumstances seem to be lining up doesn't necessarily mean that God's in it. And boy, I'll tell you, I've run into a lot of people that have made huge life errors because they thought, well, you know, I've got a desire in this area. This seems to be a way to meet this desire. I'm going to go for it. I can't tell you how many unequally yoked relationships start that way. Well, I want to be married. And this non-believer here who's, you know, far more moral than these Christian guys I've been going out with, you know, they come at me with a full octopus of salt, and this guy is really nice. And so he's not a believer, but he's really nice. You know, surely God has brought this person into my life, and, you know, maybe I can lead him to the Lord. Really? What does the Scripture say about that? Don't be unequally yoked with non-believers. Don't commit yourself into a relationship with someone who doesn't share the most important aspect of your life, your relationship with Christ. And so circumstances and your desires might line up, but always take a step back and go to those people whose walk with God you respect. Go to those people in your life who you know love you enough to tell you the truth and get a confirmation there. You know, I love what Solomon observed about all of this in Proverbs chapter 12. And verse 15, he said, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. You know, it's been said that he who represents himself in court has a fool for an attorney. I would say that he who thinks he can minister to himself and provide spiritual guidance all by himself has a moron for a minister. Don't fall into that trap. The people of Reuben, the people of Gad decided, hey, even though this looks like a great deal here, it looks like it's all lining up, let's ask those who really have walked with God and see what they think. Maybe we're not seeing something here. And boy, oh boy, they weren't seeing something here. Because here they go. You know, we thought, you know, probably coming to Moses and these leaders and Eleazar and the rest of the elders there, they probably thought, oh, well, you know, surely Moses is just going to rubber stamp this thing. You know, clearly this is God's will. We're all convinced of that. And, you know, it's just going to be kind of a nice sort of pleasantry, a kind of a polite way of saying, you know, Mo, we think you're great. And, you know, we're going to just go ahead and have you say, all right, great, super, you know, this is going to be great. We got, you know, again, this precedent, you know, I mean, after all, God told Abraham that the promised land, by his definition, would run from all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, the Euphrates River. We're right in the middle of all of that. We see all these cows. We see this wonderful provision. We have this passion to occupy this land. Surely God is going to be in the midst of all of this. Let's just get that okay and move on ahead. Whoa, wait a minute. Look at the reaction in verse 6. And Moses said to the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Ooh. Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Time out, guys. Hey, this looks great. This looks like everything is lining up, but you're forgetting the bigger picture. There was one other issue, right? The promised land was still just promised. It had not been occupied yet. There were still all kinds of Canaanites in that promised land who liked the promised land just the way it was. And they weren't going to go without a fight. And again, if the promised land was going to be conquered, all of God's people needed to be on the same page. It was going to be 10 tribes going in and 2 tribes sitting out. Everybody had to be unified if God was going to accomplish this great event. And you know, again, this whole divide and conquer thing starts coming up. Could you imagine what would happen if Moses just gone, oh yeah, sure, you guys just kick back here. We'll take care of it over there. The people going into battle are going, man, why do the tribes of Reuben and Gad get a pass here? They're just sitting out there watching the cows and, you know, having picnics in the park and we're going to war. That's just not fair. And, you know, I think the reason that Moses kind of freaks out here is because Moses realized something. In his 40 years of being a shepherd over the people of Israel, one of the greatest strategies the wicked one uses to nullify the effectiveness of the church is divide and conquer. People just looking out for their own thing instead of the needs of the entire body of Christ, the big picture of what God is up to. And you know, it's just funny. The more things change, the more they stay the same. You know, I run into some people and will say to me, you know, I think the big problem we have in the church today is we're just not like that first century church. If we could just get back to first century Christianity, man, we'd really see God do awesome things. Really? Well, consider this little insight into what first century Christianity was all about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, speaking to first century Christians, the Apostle Paul said this, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. Were there envy, strife, and divisions among you? Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? When one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? You know, it's funny. I believe the Lord's coming soon. I believe we might be the last century church. But notice, the first century church and the last century church have one great thing in common. They're filled with carnal Christians. They're filled with babies. They're filled with people who are not being led by the Spirit. They're filled with people that are being led by the flesh. And as a result, there's divisions. As a result, there's rivalries. You know, we've all got our favorite pastors, you know. And you hear people say, well, I'm of Chuck Smith, and I'm of John MacArthur, and I'm of John Piper, and I don't care what he said about those tornadoes in Oklahoma City last week. And all these different people come along, and they try to be big shots and leaders, and we all have our little spiritual heroes and so forth. And, you know, the thing that I think we need to understand is there's only one head of the church worth following, and that's Jesus Christ. You know, if you're blessed by a particular pastor or a particular ministry, I certainly have my preferences. There's certain people that I'll hear on the radio or I access via the internet who really minister to me. And then there are certain people that will say, oh, you got to listen to this guy. He's really great. And I'll listen, and I'll, not so much. Well, that just means that different people minister to different folks, you know. Toes minister to toes and hands minister to hands in the body of Christ, you know. But we shouldn't divide over it. We shouldn't say, well, because this pastor is the kind that really ministers to me, I'm a cut above you guys. Or we really have our act together over here. You know, it's funny, in Southern California, where I went to seminary and again was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, I saw two distinct necks of the Christian woods. I took most of my seminary classes at an extension campus of Talbot Seminary at John MacArthur's church in Panorama City, California. And, you know, again, there were people there really committed to the ministry of John MacArthur, and it was great. And then I went on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, and I taught sermon prep in the school of ministry there. And, you know, it was funny, you know, with these guys in the school of ministry, I'd go out to breakfast after our early class with them and have some fellowship. And, you know, one day this one guy said, well, you know, it's just so great that we're part of a right-on church like Calvary Chapel. And we're so much more right-on than those people over at John MacArthur's church. And I kind of laughed. And he goes, what are you laughing about? And I said, you got to realize something. I used to hang out with guys at MacArthur's church, and they used to go out to breakfast and have the same conversation about you guys. Well, who was right? Both of them were wrong. You see, it's not about being of MacArthur. It's not about being of Chuck Smith. It's about being of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure both of those men of God would agree with me on that particular point. Follow Jesus, and you're not going to be a part of this division. Well, division, based upon self-seeking, was a part of what was going on with Moses. It's a part of our lives now. And Moses calls him out on it. Goes, you're not seeing the bigger picture here, my friends. There's a promised land to be taken. And there's the welfare of the entire body of God's people to keep in mind. In fact, Moses gets pretty hot about this. Look at verse 8. Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see this land. Kadesh Barnea was that place that was the staging ground for the first attempt to enter the promised land. It was the place where they sent the spies out to take a look at the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, so they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt, from 20 years old and above, shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord had gone. Notice what Moses does here. He gives them a little history lesson. He goes, remember what we learned about 40 years ago? Remember why we've had to wander in this trackless waste for 40 years? It's the same thing. It was people not wanting to enter the land, people wanting to just kind of stay where they were going to stay or even go back to Egypt. Haven't we learned anything in 40 years? Well, once again, we got to understand the reason that this Bible that you have before you is so loaded with history. Have you ever wondered about that? Why so much history in the Bible? Well, two reasons. First of all, the history we find in the Bible is his story. It is the account of how God has dealt with his people down through time. Secondly, we need to understand a really important principle that's given to us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, speaking of the recorded history of how God dealt with the people of Israel in the wilderness wanderings, in verse 11 we read, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Moses gave the people of Gad and Reuben a little history lesson. And sometimes God wants to give us a little history lesson. Sometimes we think that the things that we're going through are something new and different, and nobody's ever gone through that. Oh, wait a minute. You read through the Bible and you discover something. Human nature hasn't changed, but neither has God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is just as faithful to us now as he was then. And, you know, we need to understand, the philosopher George Santayana was once famous quoted saying, I think he was ripping off Edmund Burke, but he said, those who fail to learn from the past are condemned to repeat it. Do you want to go through all the stuff the people of Israel did on your way to your promised land? Well, if you want to avoid it, take a lesson from them. Go to school on them. Learn from those mistakes. And then you're not going to just get good judgment as a result of bad experience. Be able to avoid some of those pitfalls along the way. Now, Moses is just kind of getting amped up here. He gives them the history lesson. Then listen to what he says in verse 14. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Gee, Moses, say what you really think. Don't hold it in, buddy. That's bad for you. Man, Moses just vents. And we can forgive him for that. Remember, Moses is looking at the people of Israel with a pair of Kadesh Barnea sunglasses. He says, I've seen this before. I've seen what happens when God's people decide they're not going to enter into the promised land. You might think that you are following God's will here. But let me tell you something. I've been following the Lord as a faithful shepherd for 40 years, Moses was saying. And I've seen the most crucial mistake, the thing that caused me to spend 40 years out here in this place with you, no good. I've seen this mistake before, and I don't want to see it happen. Man, Moses is amped. Moses is angry. And, you know, whenever someone gets angry, it probably means that you've touched a nerve. You see, this anger wasn't the problem. Perspective was the problem. You see, all Moses saw after 40 years of dealing with people who had convinced him beyond a shadow of a doubt that human nature, given its opportunity, is going to seek its own. It's not going to seek the things of God. It's going to seek the things of the flesh. It's going to promote itself. It's going to exalt itself. It's going to rebel against God at every turn. You know, we could excuse Moses after all of these bad experiences of saying, here we go again. So Moses, you see, is looking at things from a different point of view. The people of Gad, the people of Reuben are looking for God's will, and they're seeing it from the perspective of cowboys seeking confirmation of Christ's will. I really think they wanted to know if this was God's will or not, or they wouldn't have asked in the first place. But Moses, as a spiritual shepherd, says, man, I've had some sad experiences, and it looks like here we go again. Now, who was right in the midst of all of this? Was Moses right because of all his background and experiences and all the ways that human beings tend to disappoint and let us down? Were the people of Gad and the people of Reuben right? Because God clearly seemed to be leading along that line. How do you figure out who's right or who's wrong? Well, this is a fork in the road, to be sure. And if you take a step back, and I mean, we see how Moses was feeling emotionally. Imagine if you're one of the leaders of Reuben and Gad. Wow, you know, I thought we were doing the right thing, and, you know, all we were doing was coming to you just kind of trying to, you know, show that we're not seeking our own, but we really want your input, and man, you just kind of have blasted us and blown us away. You see, at that moment, there's a fork in the road here. What's going to be added to this disagreement? Is this disagreement going to be resolved through the adding of compassion or the adding of kerosene to an already burning fire? And that's really the fork in the road that we all face when sincere people can disagree. Sincere people that seemingly have a serious case to be made about their area of disagreement and division. You know, which is going to rule the day? How can we turn a situation like this that could have, in essence, created a civil war between the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes that wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan. How can you find peace in the midst of all this? Man, I am just so blown away by the Spirit-led response that we see, not necessarily on the part of Moses here. He's not necessarily the hero in this, but by the leadership of Gad and the leadership of Reuben. Listen to what they say in verse 16. Then they came near to him and said, "We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan." Now notice, here we see them saying, you know, we are convinced that God has led us here. And what you're saying doesn't dissuade us from being convinced that God has led and guided and directed here. But on the other side of the coin, us being convinced that this is what God's will is for us personally doesn't cause us to disengage with you relationally. In fact, we are willing to go the extra mile to show you the intentions of our heart. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take care of our own. We're going to build livestock pens. We're going to build fortified cities so we can leave our kids here. We can leave our children and so forth, the defenseless here, and know that they're going to be taken care of. But guess what? We're going to go with you guys over the Jordan into the promised land and fight with you to take this land, even though we're not going to get a single piece of it. We want you to see that we love you guys, and we're willing to make sacrifices, not just to tell you that we love you, but to show you that we love you. Oh, wow. What a wise, wise way of diffusing a potentially explosive situation. Dying to self and making the Savior's priority our number one compass heading in a situation like this. Boy, that sounds great, doesn't it? Not looking out for yourself, looking out for the things of God, seeing the bigger picture, participating in God's plan, even when it doesn't benefit us personally. Man, you know, if I'd been Moses at that point, I would have said, thanks a lot, guys. Man, all my questions are solved. Not necessarily. Look at verse 20. Then Moses said to them, "If you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterwards you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord." Moses said, "I agree with you. I agree with everything you're saying. That sounds right on. But if you do not do so, then take note, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Boy, do we need to underline that phrase in our Bible. Build your cities for your little ones, your sheepfolds for your sheep, and do what has proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, "Your servants will do as my Lord commands. And our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will cross over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says." Well, here we see Moses' instinctive shepherd heart coming to the surface. He hears the words, but it doesn't cause him to cease from watchfulness. You know, there's an old Russian proverb that goes like this: trust, but verify. Yeah, just because somebody talks a good game doesn't necessarily mean they're going to follow through on this good game. And you know, again, let's face it. People can say the right things. They might put on an appearance of godliness and so on. And you know, again, the courts are filled with people suing one another because somebody said, "Hey, bro, you can trust me. I'm a believer. We don't need to have a contract. Man, you know, my word's my bond. You know, hey, you know, I love the Lord, and that's all you need. See, I got a little Christian fish on my business card. You can, oh, man, I'll tell you what. There's all kinds of people that have traded on that and traded on reputation and so forth. Let me give you a great piece of advice. If someone comes to you with a, you know, hey, bro, you know, we don't need to sign anything here because we're Christians and all this other stuff, run, don't walk out of there. Because if someone really has integrity in their walk with Christ, if they're truly a person of their word, they won't mind if things are signed on the line. You know, and it's not going to be any insult to them. They're going to realize that that's how things get done. You know, again, there's the old saying, good fences make good neighbors. You know, if you have things all spelled out in a contract and it's signed, then that's great. But understand this, if you're one of those people, one of those sharks who goes, oh man, this is great, I can scam all these believers. You know, the FBI has a word for that. It's called affinity fraud. And there's all kinds of people who will come into the church and go, man, these Christians are so gullible, I can get them going on my deal here and all this other stuff, and then skip town when it's all done. Hey, and you know what? You know, when we're believers in Christ and, you know, we walk in love and again, we tend to give people the benefit of the doubt, sometimes we do get ourselves set up to be taken advantage of. Man, this church has been radically taken advantage of by people who come in and cried the blues and told us these sad, sad stories about how down and out they are and just all these bad breaks. And it sounds like Job 2.0. And, you know, we've extended ourselves financially to these people. And, you know, there's a funny thing about extending yourself financially to people that you discover in the church. The more you help somebody financially, the more likely it is they're going to turn around and bite you at the end of the process. You know, we have extended ourselves. I think in one situation, we paid over $5,000 of this family's bills. And you know, we finally got to a place, and, you know, we don't have a humongous budget like that. You know, we really felt like the Lord was leading us and guiding us. And we told this couple, you know, I'm sorry, we can't help you out any longer. We never saw them again. They ran down the road to another church, and the pastor called and said, man, these people came and they said, you guys were just really mean and awful to them, and, you know, we just want to know what's going on over there at Calvary Christian Fellowship. I'll say, well, probably the same thing that's going on there, and you guys are going to get the bad mouth when you turn off the spigot. There's all kinds of people that will run you ragged. There's all kinds of people who will take advantage of you, and the one thing we have to avoid like the plague is becoming cynical. It's really easy to put on those glasses and see the next person coming along. Yeah, you know, same song, different verse. Only the names have been changed. You're going to do the same. You know, and that way the evil people have won. But, you know, you say, well, but then, you know, how do you keep yourself from just getting taken to the cleaners? How do you keep yourself from you know, being exploited by these people? Well, you know, we've put in some safeguards as a result of some of these bad experiences. If you need benevolence help in the church, we're happy to help you out as we can. But you know what we ask you to do? Sit down with one of our elders, sit down with one of our deacons, and go over your finances. Find out how you got into that mess in the first place. Get you plugged in with things like Crown Financial Ministries that can help you get on a budget and get on a place where you can honor the Lord in good stewardship. And if people aren't willing to sit down and do that and show that they are making these kind of decisions, then we say, we're sorry, we can't help you. And when they come in and they go, oh, well, you know, you're not asking me to cut out the premium channels on cable, are you? Yeah, we are. If you don't like that, go somewhere else, go to the bank. You know, and so we put in these guidelines, but the bottom line is we can be scammed, and we probably will again. But you know what? There's a real safeguard that allows me to sleep at night. Verse 23, if you do not do so, then take note. You've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Nobody gets away with nothing. They might get away with it in this life, but guess what? There's a judgment day coming. And at judgment day, I'm sure there's going to be some people who are going to go, gee, you know, it was really kind of stupid for me to scam that church out of 5,000 grand, and now I'm looking in the eyes of the guys with the guy with the eyes like a flame of fire, and he's not too happy with what's gone on in my life. Bad move! I'll leave that up to the Lord, you know? So here's Moses going, I'm going to trust you, but God's watching. And if you don't follow through on all this, you're talking a good game, you better walk your talk. And again, that's exactly what they did. Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, verse 28, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them to the land of Gilead as a possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. Then the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord said to your servants, so we will do. We will cross over before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan. Now, again, here we see the secret of trust. Did Reuben and Gad follow through on all that? Yeah, they did. They walked their talk. They left their families, they left their resources, they left their flocks on the other side of the Jordan and went in and fought battles for land that they never personally would possess, but by extension they would possess because they were part of the family of God. They walked their talk. And here, I think, is the ultimate way that conflict is inevitably resolved in the body of Christ. You can have two people who have two very solid reasons for disagreeing with each other. Two very scriptural sounding perspectives as to why, you know, their side's right and the other side's wrong. How do you figure out who's right and who's wrong in the long term? You don't listen to the lips, you look at the life. You look at the life. You know, if you really want to find out if someone is really, well, telling you the truth, don't listen to the words, look at the walk. You know, I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul, in a conflict situation with the church at Corinth, they had had a falling out. And the Apostle Paul had had to apply some really strong medicine to the church. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, he said this, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that that same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in that matter." You know, here's the thing that is really a blessing about this. When it came to the Apostle Paul looking at his relationship with the church at Corinth, he didn't have to guess if things were right. He didn't have to just take their word for it, that they were really, really sorry and it was never going to happen again. They took all the measures necessary, tangibly, actively, perceptibly, not just to say with their mouths, but to say with their lives, that things had really changed. And you know, I think if we're going to learn a thing or two, and you know, let's tie this together. I just want to give you a few takeaways from all of this. The people of Gad and the people of Reuben, you know, the rest of it talks about the various cities and so forth that they were able to conquer as God gave them to them, and it was a beautiful victory along that line. But when we take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we take a look at conflict, it tells us a few things. You know, first of all, what have we learned here? Well, we've learned, first of all, that pure motives don't always prevent conflicts. Did you know that? You can be right on, right as rain, your heart right before the Lord, wanting to walk in His will, and someone may not just disagree about it, but even disagree about it in such a way that they question your character. Understand something. If I'm going to get called out as a person, and someone is going to take a shot at me, I want to make sure they're taking a shot at me because I've been walking with the Lord, not because I've been wandering from the Lord. There's no reward in that. You know, if you want to minimize conflict in your life, walk according to God's word. If you want to make sure that when conflict comes, you're suffering for the right reasons, make sure your number one priority is not your will, but God's will being done in this situation. Understand something else. Those people that are getting on your case, those people that are angry at you, don't, again, fantasize the features of an enemy when you're looking at a friend. Sometimes, man, when people blast and they blow like Moses did, if I'd been in Gad and Reuben's shoes, I would have gone, see you later, man. You've been in the saddle too long. I think God needs to take you home. But instead, they paid Moses the respect that was due, and they understood that Moses had a point. Moses had seen people bail. That Moses had seen people who said one thing and did another. Well, so important for us to understand that past experiences can certainly create problems in the present. And if we approach a conflict, not just with this idea that we're confirmed that we're in God's will, but compassion for people that might disagree, saying to God, show me, God, why they're acting this way. Show me where they're coming from. Show me why they've been hurt in the past, and show me how I cannot compound their problems in the present. Well, that's what being a peacemaker is all about. And finally, understand this. Practical deeds always trump high-sounding pronouncements. There's all kinds of people who can talk a good Christian talk, aren't there? But finding someone who can walk a good Christian walk is something else entirely. Well, the big question, the one that I think this chapter places before us, and maybe you're in the midst of a conflict situation right now. Maybe you're in one of those, you're on the outs, the agree to disagree, and you're not disagreeing agreeably and all that. Maybe you're in one of those circumstances right now. Let me leave you with one scriptural principle that I think will be a great compass heading for you to see you through this particular storm. It certainly has helped me quite a bit. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. There the Apostle Paul said, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Notice it doesn't say as much as it depends on everybody, but as much as it depends on you. You be harmless. You be holy. You be someone who is wholly sold out to walk with Jesus Christ, no matter if other people decide to hit you with a low blow or play dirty or exploit you or say bad things about you. You know, it's been said that a life well lived is the best revenge. But may I say, a life lived well in the presence of Jesus Christ is that which ends up not only resolving conflicts, but revealing in conflict who is really right and who is really wrong in the first place. May God give us the wisdom to walk in that way. Father, thank you, Lord, that in the area of conflict, boy, it is really, really true. We can either defend ourselves or we can let you do it. And Lord, we realize that in many situations, we've dug the hole pretty deep. We got no one to blame but ourselves for the conflicts and the criticisms and the pointed things and the slings and arrows that can come our way. We've given as good as we've got. And Father, for that we ask you right now to reveal where we've been the problem, where we've perhaps facilitated sin, where we've acted unfairly, where we've been biased, where we've sought our own instead of what your will is in our lives. We ask you to forgive us for that. And I thank you that you stand willing to forgive us for that. When we honestly repent, Lord, we ask that you would give us just a purity of heart and a desire in the midst of these conflicts to say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. I'm going to trust the situation in your hands. We pray we would take these situations and lay them down before you and ask that you would move in a powerful and mighty way. Lord, we pray that if perhaps we have been rode hard and put away wet once too often, and we've tended to become cynical and suspicious of other people, I pray that we would not just try to say, well, okay, I'll just set myself up for the next person who's going to take advantage of me. But instead, we're going to put our trust in you. We're going to walk in your ways and do what you would call us to do in this circumstance. And know that you, the righteous judge, are able to work all these things out if we cooperate with your will. Lord, help us to take off those glasses of bitterness and cynicism and pain from the past, that we can see clearly what it means to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And Lord, we do pray that if our character and our conduct has been called into question, that we would make it our goal to simply walk hand in hand with you today. And as we do so, as we have that consistency in our walk before you, our walk, not our words, are going to answer every charge. They're going to be the intervention for every indictment. And that you, Lord, are going to be able to show who's right and who's wrong. Because we're not standing for our own glory. We're not standing to prove ourselves vindicated. But we're putting our trust and faith and hope in you, the only one who can vindicate us by your grace and your mercy. Lord, we've received so much grace. I pray that we would be gracious people and so honor you as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.